Well, it might be helpful to have a Bible open to Amos chapter 7. And just a reminder with regards to the structure of Amos. We had a message to Israel, which Amos used by talking about other nations and then Judah and then Israel. The second part of Amos is in chapters 3 to 6, a message to Israel and her leaders. And then we've started the last part this morning in Amos 7 to 9, where Amos has a number of visions. And the first point this morning is that the plot thickens. Things get very exciting. I found chapter 7 a very exciting passage to read. There's all sorts of funny things. But the first thing is a vision. That image there is supposed to represent a vision. Anyway, this vision we see is in verses 1 to 6, where we see that God is patient and merciful. In verses 1 to 6, there's this idea that that God says he's going to send a plague of locusts. That's the first vision, if you like. And it says in verse 2, when they had stripped the land clean, the locusts, I cried out. This is Amos crying out in his vision to God. Sovereign Lord, forgive them. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. And then it follows on that there's this vision of fire as well. This idea that there'll be a fire and it dries up the great deep and devours the land. And then Amos again cries out, Sovereign Lord, I beg you, stop. How can Jacob survive? He is so small. It's this beautiful little picture, isn't it? In the sense that Amos has this heart for Jacob. He has this heart for Israel, for Judah, for God's people. God, they're so small. He's seeing them humbled. They've been humbled by locusts. They've been humbled by fire. They're so small. They've become fragile. Then there's this next part, which is in verses 7 to 8. What he showed me, the Lord was standing by a wall. He shows him the plumb line. Now, if you're familiar with a plumb line, builders use them. They use gravity. Gravity, so you have a line and you can use it to on a horizontal space so that you get a straight line. So bricklayers will use them to make sure the wall is straight. And so it overhangs on one side and has a weight, and that keeps the string tight. Or you can use it just for a vertical measure as well. But basically it's saying that there is a sense of what is true. That's what the plumb line does. It gives you a sense of what is true. And God's saying, my people are like this. They're not true. I'm going to use a plumb line and I'm going to straighten them up. If you've ever seen the church hall at Ride Presbyterian Church, it has a sandstone feature wall at the front. And you know how some things are curved and you can tell they're curved and you go, that's a nice curve. And then things are straight and you go, that's straight. But then some things are just slightly off. And you go, did they mean it to be slightly curved? And that's the front wall of Ride Presbyterian Church Hall. It's this slight curve. And I always joke to people, I say, yeah, when they used the plumb line, there was a strong wind blowing. Just enough to for a bow in the line. God's not happy with that. God's straight down the line. And that's how he wants his people. This is all part of the vision. And then in verse 9, after the Lord says, in end of verse 8, he says, look, I am setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And then he says in verse 9, the high places of Isaac will be destroyed. The sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. My sword I will rise against the house of Jeroboam. King Jeroboam, remember, is the king at that time. So it's showing God is patiently trying to humble them, but he gets to the point where he says enough is enough, and he says, I will humble them completely. It's an interesting picture. That's the vision. But we move on from the vision. So the vision's only the first 9 verses, if you like. We then have this part which has a heading in the NIV, Amos and Amaziah. Amaziah is the priest of Bethel. And you see what Amos has done. Amos has made a mistake here in saying what God actually showed him in the vision. He says, my sword, this is him quoting God, I will rise against who? The house of Jeroboam, against the king. So what is Amos guilty of doing now? Speaking against the king. And so Amaziah has something to dob dob old Amos in with. And so that's what he does in verses 10 and 11. Amaziah dobs on Amos. It says he sends a message to Jeroboam, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the heart of Israel at Bethel. The land cannot bear all of his words, for this is what Amos is saying. And so he dobs on him. He goes and runs to the teacher. But then in verses 14 to 15, Amos answers Amaziah. You see, basically Amaziah sent a message to the king, but the king doesn't enter into this chapter, does he? Amaziah sends him a message and then comes and has a chat to Amos. And he says to Amos a bunch of things. Get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah. And Amos answers Amaziah with more words in 14 to 15. I was neither a prophet nor a prophet's son. He said, but the Lord took me from tending the flock. He said, go prophesy to my people. And so Amaziah says to Amos, stop it. And Amos says, no. But then in verses 16 to 17, Amos gives Amaziah God's answer to his request that he stop. So let's just have a little bit more of a detailed look. The plot has thickened, but we see that Amos here, for the first time really in this book, we see that Amos has opposition. And the first thing that we see is he's told to get out. In verses 12 to 13, get out, you seer, go back to the land of Judah, earn your bread there, he says, don't prophesy anymore at Bethel. There's resistance, there's opposition now, isn't there? He's told to get out. God's prophet is told to get out. Now, some people love a fight, and Amos seems to have a bit of sass in him, a bit of moxie, a bit of a scrapper. I get that sense. He's already come and really poked the bear a few times, hasn't he? And he's done it big time now. He's mentioned King Jeroboam, but he's just done what God's asked him to do. But I don't know about you, but I know for me that I would actually shut down. Now, this was actually one of those animated slides where it's going to have that little wheel that you get on your computer when it's shutting down. And I was going to try and trick you all to think that, oh no, the computers are shutting down on Dave. But it's not working. It's just stuck there. But anyway, I would shut down in that situation. I find it really hard when there's opposition that, you know, it just seems this real strong sort of get out. Like Amaziah really points out that, you know, you don't belong here. This isn't where you're from. You're causing trouble. Go back. And in some situations like that, our brain just automatically releases chemicals that either send us into flight or fight. But effectively, whether you're in flight or fight, what those chemicals does is those chemicals stop your brain from being able to function. It shuts your brain down because in dangerous situations, we've been made not to think so much as just do, either fight or run for the hills. Amos does neither, though. His response in verses 14 to 15 are interesting, but they show the commitment that he has to his cause. He says, I was neither a prophet or a prophet's son. Just for a moment there, listen to what Amos is saying. He's saying, hey, I wasn't, this isn't my bag. This isn't my what I do. This is not my jam. I'm not here because I'm a part of a line of prophets. I'm not here because I'm doing dad's business. That's not what I was on about at all. He says, I was a shepherd and I also took care of sycamore fig trees, but the Lord took me from tending the flock and said, go prophesy to my people Israel. In other words, he says, I'm not here because it's a family business. I'm here because God told me to be here. He says, I was called. And so Amos is actually pointing to some sort of purity in his motives here, I think. He's saying, this isn't a family business. I'm going to pay to do this. This is because God asked me to be here. And maybe there's a little bit of a sense where he's saying, and if God hadn't asked me to be here, I wouldn't be bothering, guys. But he's had a clear calling from God. He hasn't sought this out. But then, as I said, he goes on to say in verse 17, what it is that the Lord says is going to happen to Amaziah. And it's pretty strong stuff. He says, your wife will become a prostitute in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword, and your land will be measured up, and you yourself will die in a pagan country, and Israel will certainly go into exile. Amaziah is the guy who should have been telling Israel, you need to smarten yourselves up. He should have told Israel, you need to stop oppressing the poor. He should have told Israel, you should stop relying on your military strength and your wealth and trust in God. He should have been telling the people all those things. The fact that Amos has come from Judah is actually an indictment on Amaziah, because he hasn't been doing what he should have as a priest in Bethel. And so Amos, I've got a picture of, if you're into tennis, you'll know who it is. But that idea of when they hit the ball is in your court. Amaziah has told Amos to go, and Amos just serves it straight back over the net at him, doesn't he? And he says, well, this is what God has said he is going to do, because you have not done what you should. With regards to his wife becoming a prostitute, it seems like the only person who is going to survive from his family is his wife. And he is not going to be there to support her. And there will not be any sons there to look after her. And so when it says that she will be a prostitute, what it effectively means is she will be destitute. She will have no man to look over her and to provide for her. And in that time, if you were a woman and that was the situation, then this is what you usually ended up having to do. It's really a statement that she will be without, and that she will have to resort to horrible measures to try and survive. But this all begs a question, doesn't it? How does Amos know all this stuff? Now, it's obvious in the first part of the chapter that he has a vision, but yet he's saying things here that aren't in the vision either. And they're pretty strong things to be saying. How does Amos know what to say? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because what a prophet does is, a prophet is somebody who takes the words that God has spoken to them, that God has asked them to share with other people, and he does that. And this is what Amos does. He has discerned what God's words are. I imagine they've been quite clear to Amos. It seems to me, when God says to him, go prophesy to my people Israel, that there's a lot of clarity there. And yet Amos is still able to hear what is said. And so there's this idea, and this is my third point, is that Amos, that there is a place for discernment, and Amos does that. He says in verse 1, this is what the Lord, sovereign Lord, has shown me. In verse 15, he says, but the Lord took me and said to me. And in verse 17, he says, this is what the Lord says. He gets a whole vision from God. Why is it that Amos gets this information from God? Why doesn't Amaziah get this information from God? Why doesn't Jeroboam get this information from God? Why does Amos? God tells Amos through visions, conviction of truth, through this some sort of discernment process where he learns what God's will is. I think discernment in your life and my life as people who follow Jesus might look slightly different to Amos at points, but there's also a lot of overlap and similarities as well. Morris and Olson say this about discernment. Discernment creates the capacity to see. To discern is to see through to the essence of the matter. Discernment distinguishes the real from the phony, the true from the false, the good from the evil. Amos can see the good from the evil. He can see the true from the false. He can see the essence of the matter. He knows what's at the heart of the issue. It's the heart of Israel. It may be because God has told him that. But for those of us who follow Jesus, that's part of the discernment process. We learn these things through God helping us to see them. In fact, it's a part of formation as those who follow God and walk with him. Romans 12:2 reminds us of this. It says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve that what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." There's this idea of a transformation that's happening in us, a renewing of our mind, and being able to see what is God's will, what is good and pleasing and perfect, and what is not. Amos can see that, can't he? It seems to me that Amos was doing more than simply looking after sheep and tending sycamore fig trees. I think Amos might have also been somebody who was walking with God in his day-to-day life, which makes sense as to why God chose him to begin with. But look at the couple of things that discernment has given him. His clarity of what God wants him to say and do, first of all, brings courage. I mean, Amaziah says, "Don't prophesy anymore," and he says, "Hey, your wife's going to be a prostitute." Whoa. And that's to a guy who has the ear of the king. This guy's just written to the king. He sent a message to the king, and that is Amos's response to him. He doesn't water down what God has said. Now, that's the interesting thing. When we understand what God wants us to do, then that brings clarity for us, and with that comes courage. One of the things I know for me when I go to say something is if I'm not sure that what I'm saying is correct, then I shrink back. I can't pretend to be courageous about it if I don't know it's right and it's true. But there's another thing that I think is just a part of it. If discernment of God's will comes from being formed by him, then surely love is something that is a part of the whole context and ingredients. And you see the love that Amos has for God's people, don't you? In that vision where there's locusts that sort of humbles Israel and then there's a fire that humbles Israel, and both times, "Sovereign Lord, forgive. How can Jacob survive? He is so small." There's compassion here from Amos, isn't there? He recognizes who his God is and appeals to his God on those grounds. He loves God's people because he loves God. And so there's this discernment, but in that discernment, love is not lost. In fact, the character of God comes through. Now, you may not want to be a prophet, and you may not want to, we're in the southern land, travel to Queensland, for example, and tell them that they need to get closer to God. But you might appreciate just having one of those relationships with God where you have a greater sense of what it is that he would like you to do, what it is that he might say to you. Ernest Larkin wrote this about discernment. It is, discernment in its fullness takes a practiced heart, fine-tuned to hear the word of God, and a single-mindedness to follow the word in love. It's truly a gift from God, but not one dropped from the skies fully formed. In other words, it's one that comes about through our walking with God. It doesn't just suddenly happen. It can sometimes, but the normal process is that it comes about through us walking with God. Ruth Haley Barton, who has written a lot on discernment, says discernment begins with attending to the spiritual formation of each individual. It's where you and I spend time forming our connection and our relationship with God. We draw near to God that he might draw near to us. And when he draws near to us, one of the things he does is communicate to us. And Ruth Haley Barton sort of brings three things in, and we'll talk more about this, I think, over following weeks, I'm sure. But she brings three important things into that formation that helps us be better at discerning God's will. The first is silence and solitude, where we practice having a regular time in our week and in our day where we are silent with God. Because one of the things that often we discover is that God's actually talking to us a lot more than we're able to hear, simply because we allow the other noises of life to drown out. Isn't it interesting that Amos doesn't say, you know, "I was a DJ in a disco when I heard God say"? They didn't have discos then, I know that. He didn't say, "I was working in a noisy marketplace." He says, "I was a shepherd." We know of another shepherd, don't we, who seemed to be very much Well, we're told he had a heart that was after God's own heart. It would appear to be that David was somebody who sat in the quietness in the meadow. Sometimes dealing with sheep can be very noisy. If you've worked in sheep yards, you will know that. But there's also an awful lot of quiet. So silence is solitude is one. Scripture is another. Scripture helps us to understand the heart of God. To be able to spend regular time sitting in Scripture helps us to become more in tune with his voice. And of course, prayer. Prayer not as simply our communication with God, but rather communication between us and God, him with us and us with him. So I want to encourage you to think about those things this week. And to be able to be still and to listen to that small, still voice that you might hear. Sometimes it's a sense of what is right and what is wrong. Something will sit with you well. They call that in the world of spiritual discernment consolation. You'll have a peace about something. And with some other things, you'll have what they call desolation, which sounds very dramatic, doesn't it? It just means it doesn't sit well with you. But it's really important that it's God's relationship, your connection with him, that is guiding you in that, because it's really, really easy, isn't it, for us to go, well, I don't feel right about that, so I'm not doing it. Because if I was Amos and Amaziah came at me, I would probably think, I don't feel right about this, and step back. It comes from that close connection with God. Well, I have some questions to ponder that will be in REMAC and on the Facebook page. But I do want to just say this as well. Hebrews 5:14 says, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. It's a part of our walk with God. It's a part of training our practices, spiritual practices or spiritual disciplines, as we call them. Silence, solitude, scripture, prayer. There are others as well. But let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for just this reminder this morning that you are a God who does draw close to us, and that you are a God who back then spoke and today you speak. Pray, Lord, that you would help us to draw ever closer to you, that we might more and more be able to recognize your true voice, have an understanding of who it is you want us to be and what it is that you would have us do, that we might be able to, like Amos, have courage, show love, and also to be able to help others to be pointed towards you. In Jesus' name, amen.